The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you very much, Mr. Bradick, and it's really good to see everybody. You know, the kingdom of God is a prominent theme throughout the Bible, and virtually everything that we preach or hear about here at the services of Eternal Church of God is directly related in some way to the good news of God's coming kingdom. In fact, the very reason that you and I are here today is because of the hope of God's kingdom and attaining an existence in that kingdom. And though God's kingdom currently exists at this time in heaven, we understand that it is going to branch out. It is going to come to this earth. God's government will come to this earth, and his kingdom will spread around the world, and eventually it will encompass the entire universe, a new universe even. And so you and I desire to be a part of that kingdom, and we have been given a goal. We have been given a dream of that kingdom, and it rings in our minds as we go about business and activities every day of each week. And so we strive to obey God's calling, to obey his commandments. And in fact, Christ told us to seek first. He told those people that are called to seek first the kingdom of God, and to do so by seeking righteousness, his righteousness, not our own. And so this is the goal that you and I have been given. But my question today is, how real is it to us? How real is that goal of attaining God's kingdom? Do we see it? Can we picture it in our mind's eye and actually see ourselves as being a literal citizen of that kingdom? Let's go over to Romans in chapter 1. Similarly, when athletes or people train for a sporting event, or when somebody is striving to learn a new trade, or perhaps trying to become good at playing an instrument or perfecting some kind of talent, a key to success is actually visualizing, seeing yourself in that event, executing that talent, if you will. And so you can see, you need to picture yourself winning that game, striking the bat against that ball, hitting a home run, if you will. And this is necessary. It's a necessary first step towards any aspiration. And if we cannot see ourselves playing baseball or playing piano or an instrument, if we can't see ourselves fixing an automobile, then the chances are extremely high that it is not going to happen. We will not accomplish that goal because we won't take the steps necessary to make it happen. And so what I would like for us to consider today is a life, our life, in the kingdom of God. I want to try to make it more real to us, more tangible, if you will, for us, so that we can picture ourselves actually being a part, a member, a citizen of that kingdom, a part of the family of God. Because if we do not, if we can't visualize it in our mind's eye, then I think chances are we will not take the steps necessary to attain it. And so Paul wrote that as mortal beings, we see the things of in this world. We see the spiritual things of God through a glass darkly or dimly, if you will. And this means, well, we can't see everything about God. We can't understand everything about the spirit world. That is, we can't see it clearly. But we can see it to a degree. And part of our ability to see the spiritual things of God comes from looking at what? His creation. And this is a go-to scripture in Romans 1 and verse 20, where it says, since the creation of the world, his, speaking of God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And then it goes on to say, even his eternal power and Godhead, what he thinks, how he thinks, what his plan is, what is the plan that God put in his own mind and executed it. And it's done so. He gives us the creation as example, as Paul says, so that they are without excuse. So the creation itself actually reflects the things of God, so that nobody truly has a justifiable reason to say that there is no God. They can see. They can hear. We can all smell. We can taste, and we can touch things and feel them. And these five senses actually help us to understand that God is real and that God has a plan. And they actually be able to help us understand, visualize, that is, what God's kingdom is like. And so that's what I would like for us to consider this today, because even though everything about God and cannot be understood at this time, we can't have a complete picture of God's kingdom because we see through a glass dimly, and we have limited spiritual vision, that is, but we do see. We can see. And so how do we see ourselves in the scheme of things? Well, God's kingdom is a mystery to most. It seems to be, anyway, but it doesn't have to be obscure. God gave us the creation, and the creation reflects the heavenly. And if we look at the animal kingdom, if we look at the plant life, if we look at the rivers, the lakes, and the streams, if we consider the forests and the mountains and the landscapes and the clouds and the sky and the universe even, and when we look out and see these things and we examine them in the harmonious environments that God had created in this world that are natural to the earth, that is, you know, unscathed by men, we can get a glimpse, I think, of what God's kingdom is like. And we can actually then envision what the kingdom of earth will be like. The kingdom of God on earth will be like when Christ returns during the millennium. In fact, the scriptures describe it in great detail, and we can relate to it because it talks about things that we, being inhabitants of this planet, can understand, that we can relate to. However, there's something else to consider, and that is this. You see, we are a part of that creation. We are a part of those things that God has made. And so our design, our abilities as human beings allow us to have a better picture, I think, of what God and the kingdom of heaven are like. And so in this way, I think God gives us a small taste, if you will, no pun intended, because we're talking about the five senses, but he gives us a small taste of what his world is like. And he does so through, I think, our five senses. Let's go over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. You know, men and women, it's no secret that men and women were made in God's image. And so we have a nose, we have a mouth, we have ears and eyes and hands and feet, just like God does. And so everything that we can know as human beings is experienced through five senses, and these are a part of our design. And so we have sight, we have hearing, we're able to touch and feel things, we have taste, and we also have the sense of smell. Now, some may wonder, well, does God experience any of these things? Can God taste? Can he see? Can he hear and touch and feel? And can he smell? Could God taste the sweetness of grapes? Could he smell the bouquet of gardenias? I love that smell. It's just awesome. Could God relate to the rhythm that's found in a waltz? Could God feel the velvety touch of the skin of a peach? Well, I think we know that the answer is yes. At least I hope we don't. If we don't, hopefully we will know the answer is yes by the end of this sermon. But consider a few scriptures in this regard. This is in the sense of hearing. In Revelation 14, it talks about the chosen, the 144,000, standing before the Lamb on Mount Zion. It says, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, that no one could learn except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And so this song that is sung by the 144,000 is not sung simply for the pleasure of the angels. It's not sung just to please themselves. It is in tribute. It is in praise of God. Yes, but God can hear it. God can hear the music that is being played and the or will hear the music being played at that time and also the voices of those harmonizing in praise and worship to God. Another scripture in verse 2 of chapter 15 says that John saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those that had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And they stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And so we don't exactly know what these instruments are like. John saw them as harps. What exactly they will be like, we can only speculate. But they are some sort of musical instrument that is being played by those who have victory over the beast. And so we see then that there is music in heaven. There will be music in heaven. So I think it's safe to say that there's music in heaven at this time. Now, we can only imagine what that music is like. But I think we have a glimpse of what that music is like by the music that we are able to play, the music that we are able to hear at this time. In fact, if you think about it, God is the author of music. And I'd given a couple of messages a while back about music. And God created Lucifer, and he made that being an expert musician with pipes and tabrets and drums. But Lucifer is not the author of music. He might have an influence on the music of today, but he's not the author. God is the author of music. He designed it. He created it. And we can only speculate what kind of powerful, inspiring, moving, inspirational music will be played in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 55. Now, regarding music, I think it's interesting that studies have shown that the human brain can distinguish between the difference, that is, between 1,300 pitches of musical tones. 1,300. That's amazing. That's how many we can distinguish between. But our brain actually cannot maintain that many categories of musical tones. It's not possible. We have a limited perception in this way. So, as an example, we couldn't differentiate between a G flat, flat, sharp, flat, and then the next F sharp, flat, sharp, sharp. That's kind of a tongue twister. I had to read that one. So we tend to break things down into like a G flat or an F sharp, you know, one sharp or flat per key. And that's very easy for us to maintain. And it's actually, I think that there's a similarity found in our ability to perceive colors. And so we can see a lot of different shades of color. And we can understand that, well, there's 100 different shades of brown. But try to categorize that in your mind. And if it weren't for, you know, the wall of colors found at many hardware stores, we wouldn't be able to distinguish between the beige and the tan. We'd call most of them beige or tan, is what it looks like to us. And so the point is when we listen to various musical tones, we as humans divide the range into a number of octaves that are manageable by our brains. And so we currently are able to categorize 12 octaves with about 30 tones within each octave. But this many distinctions is not common. It's not common at all. It's only possible under laboratory conditions. And if we heard that many tones actually in a song, most of them would just sound the same to us. And so we've been accustomed to 12 octaves with 12 semitones, but it's possible to have more. It's possible to have many more. And so then we ask the question, well, why don't we have 50 semitones? Why don't we have 200 semitones between each octave? Well, it's because our brain can't process it. We wouldn't be able to tell the differences between them. But consider the mind of God. God can tell the difference between them. He can process it. And so in the human realm, we can make amazing, moving, inspirational melodies, harmonies, and rhythms. But compared to God, our music would be, I think, considered somewhat primitive. As God stated in verse 8 of chapter 55, he said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." And this scripture has multiple meanings. It's talking about morality and integrity, but it goes beyond that. That God, he's the creator of color. He can perceive many more colors and combinations of colors than we could, and so it comes also to hearing and to music, that he could design create, play, and hear many more options, if you will, of musical tones, because there is a huge variety, much more than we understand. And so God is limitless when it comes to this. And he's limitless when it comes to creativity, and this includes music. And so his perceptions are on levels that you and I could never achieve in this physical realm. And some of the music that he or the angelic beings might create would, if we heard him as were able to hear that music as humans, it might be somewhat incomprehensible. Wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to us because we can't process it. We see through a glass dimly. But the point is, we have a small glimpse of music, of what the music of heaven is like today, and the music that we are able to play and hear. And so this can help us to visualize what the music of heaven or of God's kingdom is like. Revelation 19, all the way back to Revelation again. What about taste? Think about taste for a moment. You know, we can taste the many wonderful combinations of food that God created, and eating, in fact, is one of the many pleasures in life. But does God taste? Can God taste? Is there going to be food and drink in God's kingdom? Well, consider one of the plans, one of the gifts that is planned for the elect. In Revelation 19, verse 9, this angel said to John in his vision, he said, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And then he said, "These are the true sayings of God." Now we understand, this is common knowledge to us, that there will be a marriage supper where the saints, the chosen, the bride of Christ, will marry the Lamb of God. But what does this mean? Does this mean that there's going to be food provided? Or is it simply a reference to a celebration? Well, the Greek word for supper is the word dipnon, which is defined as a chief meal where food is consumed. So I think we can understand there is going to be a marriage supper. It's going to be a celebration. There's going to be a ceremony. There will be music. But there's going to be food provided as well. Let's go over to Luke 22. Luke 22. Well, what will that food be like? What will the hors d'oeuvres, if you will, of heaven be like? What will be the, how many courses in that meal? Well, we can only speculate, but we have an example in the food that we are able to eat. We have a lot of delicious foods that God designed for us to be able to enjoy and to combine with, to make different types of dishes. And it's very interesting to see how different sweets mix with different sours and how spices can mix with milds, and it's just a wonderful array of combinations that can be made out of the food that God created for us to eat. You know, Christ also told the apostles in verse 28 of Luke 22, he said, "But you are those," he's speaking to those people who would be persecuted for his sake, "but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So referring to the apostles here, the 12. So we see it basically, undoubtedly, there is food in heaven. There is going to be food that the saints, the resurrected saints, will enjoy in God's kingdom. Now, I don't think it's going to be processed the same way we process food, as far as, you know, eliminating it the way that we do from our bodies, but there will be victuals in heaven. There will be wonderful things to enjoy. And this can help us to picture ourselves, visualize ourselves, actually sitting at Christ's table, enjoying the food of heaven. Over to Matthew 26. Christ again prophesied of this truth regarding spiritual food and drink when he said this in verse 29. Of Matthew 26, he said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom." So Christ will drink juice from the vine with his elect and his kingdom. And it's safe to say that the resurrected saints will drink of that cup with him as well. And God, and Christ is not going to do so simply for energy. You know, we need food to eat. As humans, we need food to survive. We need it for energy. We need it to build muscle and bone. We have to have food and water, or we'll die. But Christ, he's immortal. He doesn't need the food to survive, but he enjoys it. He enjoys eating and drinking food. And so we can see that he will eat it and drink of that cup with his resurrected saints, and they will have drink as well. You know, I heard it say in a prayer one time, somebody was praying, giving thanks for the food, and they had mentioned in the prayer how they were so thankful that God made food enjoyable, that he made it delicious, different foods that very enjoyable to eat. And this might sound a bit unusual, you know, at first to hear that in a prayer, but if you think about it, it's a perfect thing to say, because God didn't have to make watermelon sweet and juicy in order just to sustain our lives. He didn't have to make an apple crisp and refreshing. He didn't have to give us the ability to have warm and cold drinks that are both each pleasing in their own right at different times of the day. But he did it. He did it so that we would enjoy food as God enjoys a type of spiritual food. And so we have food that is necessary to eat and drink in order to survive. And so God could have just gave us the basics, some very bland stuff to eat so that we would be able to live. But he didn't. He did in his loving kindness. I think it shows how much God cares about us. He actually made food to taste good. And I think it's because God, the food he enjoys, tastes good. It helps us to see what his kingdom is like. It's another piece, if you will, of the puzzle. All the way over to Genesis 8. And so let's go on to the next sense, smell. What about smell? Can God in the angelic world smell? Will the resurrected saints have the ability to smell? Well, I think there's many examples that say yes. Yes, they can, or he can, and they will. One of the examples comes from Noah, and this is shortly after the flood, the great flood, in verse 20 of Genesis 8, where it says, Noah built an altar to the Eternal, and he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Eternal smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Eternal said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. That is, you know, never again bring another flood. Now, some may say, well, this smelling of a soothing aroma was purely symbolic. And I think there is some symbolism involved here, but it's not solely symbolic. You know, have you ever been walking down the street, or you step outside your front door or your back door, and you can smell somebody barbecuing? You're like, oh, that smells so good. And this is at least what comes to my mind when I think of these pictures of an offering that Noah made, and it was soothing to him. I think, you know, he was obviously pleased with Noah's obedience and Noah giving this offering, because he had a heartfelt, you know, he really loved God and wanted to do something for God. And this is what he was able to do, to give an offering. That was pleasing to him. But it comes to my mind, you know, the smell of barbecuing flesh. And Noah wasn't barbecuing there. He wasn't making spare ribs for the family, but he was still cooking meat here from these clean animals. And so the point is that God can smell. God can smell, and he enjoys the smell of things that are pleasant. And if you think about it, if you look at the flowers that are all around the world in different places, some of them don't smell so great. Some, you know, especially that one, the corpse flower, I think they call it. Very interesting flower that comes from the deep, dark jungles of some country, I forget. But it blooms like once every 5 years, and apparently it smells like rotting flesh. It's very beautiful. But in any case, we know flowers, and most of the flowers that we enjoy that we put in our homes as a decoration or plant in our yards are ones that smell very good. And so this picture is something else, though. God made things in the creation to symbolize things that are in his kingdom. And so I'm sure there are spiritual flowers in heaven that smell very, very nice, and God enjoys those things. Now, it's written that the prayers of the saints are a sweet aroma to God. And then it's also written that insincere offerings are like a stench in his nostrils. And these are symbolic words, I understand, that, but I don't think they're metaphors alone. That this shows us that God can smell, that he does have a sense of smell. He's the one that created it. He gave it to us. It's a gift. And it's something that he is able to do as well. Deuteronomy 4. When giving his statutes and judgments to Israel, God gave them a warning. If these people did not follow his law, they would suffer terribly. And he said that they would be conquered. They would be conquered by pagan nations and taken away captive. And in verse 28 of chapter 4 in Deuteronomy, he said, "There, when you're taken captive, there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." And so he's referring to idols, false gods here. And he's saying they don't have any of these senses. And I think this indicates, but he does. God can see, he can hear, he can eat, and he can smell. And so the question I again bring up, is it possible that God's sense of sight or hearing or taste or smell or even of touch is much more acute, much more fine-tuned than ours? Is it possible that the music of God's kingdom will be much more intricate with layers of music beyond that which we can perceive with human ears? Is it possible that the smells and the colors of heaven are going to be deeper, richer than we have on this planet, and that we would even be able to sense as being humans, limited to a degree, seeing through a glass dimly? I think it is highly possible and likely. And so what will the heavenly food taste like? What types of smells emanate from the heavenly flowers, the trees of God's kingdom? What will the white linen worn by the saints feel like when you touch it? What kinds of trees, what kinds of plants and stones and walls will be in God's kingdom and in the new heavens and new earth? Well, we're not completely in the dark about these things because we have a type. We have a type on this planet to help us visualize God's kingdom, to help us envision what it will be like for us to be in that kingdom. It's said that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and this saying is truer than most realize. You know, God beheld his creation when it began, the 7 days of creation spoken of in Genesis in the first few chapters there. And it says that when he looked at what he had made, he said it was good. When he looked at the trees, when he looked at the plants, when he looked at the fish and the animals, everything that he had designed and made, he said it was not just good, he said it was very good. And so God has a sense of sight. He has a sense of sight and is able to enjoy things that are beautiful. And I think the description given in Revelation and other places of God's heavenly kingdom tell us that it's going to be beautiful beyond what we can actually perceive, but we have types to help us be able to visualize it. And this is found in our five senses. Our senses can help us see ourselves, picture ourselves in God's kingdom. And so what is it that the resurrected saints will be able to look at, to be able to taste, to be able to hear, to be able to smell, to touch and feel? What is it that we will perceive at that time that will be so beautiful and enjoyable? Well, it's going to be similar to the things that we have on this planet, but on a higher level, even more enjoyable than the things we can enjoy today. And we can look at the creation and we can appreciate the green trees, we can appreciate the fruits and the vegetables that we have to eat. We can appreciate streams and waterfalls. I just love going out into nature and enjoying it. It's so, it's, there's something about it that like touches your life, if you will, because you feel like, well, this is something God made for us. This is for you, guys. Okay, I made this for you to enjoy. And there's something about it that is just wonderful. But we can appreciate all of these things, but they were designed to reflect something else. They were designed to reflect something of God's kingdom. Revelation 22 talks, well, let's go ahead and go over there. I know I keep going back and forth through large volumes of the Bible, but Revelation 22, and verse 1, this is speaking of the New Jerusalem. And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so this talks about a river flowing out of the New Jerusalem. And it says that it is clear as crystal. Well, can we envision what that river is like? I think we can, because we have areas of this world and this, you know, on this planet where the waters are clear and you can see right down into them, and you can see the fish swimming around, you can see the rocks below. And so we have seeing through a glass dimly again, but we have a picture of what that river will be like. What will the tree of life be like? Well, we can speculate, but we know it'll be similar to some of the trees we have on this planet. Now, this one, of course, is unusual in the sense that it has 12 manner of fruit. We don't have any trees on this planet that produces 12 different kinds of fruit. But it only makes sense that the creation that we see today will be also seen in God's kingdom, but on another level, on a higher degree, if you will, a different form even, made out of different material, not made out of the physical creation that we are made out of and that we see on this planet today. But these verses here, in verses 1 and 2, it indicates that there will be spiritual trees. And to John, when he saw the vision, it looked like a tree. When he saw the river, it looked like a river. He knew what it looked like. He knew what these things on the earth looked like, and that's what it looked like when he saw the vision of God's kingdom in the New Jerusalem. And so the things that we see will be present in God's kingdom, but in different forms. They won't be made of the same type of material, the same elements that we know of, the same, you know, chemical compositions will not be in God's kingdom, because it will not be a physical kingdom. And though that stage of God's kingdom on the earth, when Christ returns and establishes God's government on the earth, you know, that's what it's common to refer to God's kingdom as the millennium. And it is. That's a part of God's kingdom. It's not the reality of God's kingdom, but it's the millennium will be a part of God's kingdom when his government comes to the earth and the earth is renewed, restored to its vitality, to the beauty that it once had when he first created it. And although that stage of God's kingdom, if you will be breathtakingly beautiful, the kingdom will still be physical at that time, or at least that part of the kingdom. God's kingdom will still exist in heaven, but his government will be brought to the earth, and it will spread around this earth. And that millennial period on the earth will still be physical. But the new heavens, the new earth, is not going to be physical. And so we see that the heavenly is different. It's different in its composition and in its glory. But the things of the creation reflect those things of the heavenly. And so we can use those things that we are able to see, that we are able to hear, that we are able to touch and taste and smell, and we can use them to envision ourselves, to see ourselves as a part of that kingdom, to see ourselves playing heavenly music, to picture yourself dining at Christ's table and eating food that is wonderfully delicious. Reminds me of Lucky Charms. I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't have planted that seed in your thought, that commercial. I think it says they're magically delicious, but anyway. John 16. A final sense that I would like to talk about briefly is that of touch. Touch includes so many things that you and I often take for granted. And in fact, if you think about it, the human experience is dominated by the sense of touch. In every part of our bodies, externally, and much of our body internally, has the ability to feel. That we can feel a pinch on the cheek, we can feel a comb or a brush going through our hair, we can stub our toe and that hurts, yeah, we feel that. We can touch a hug with somebody with a hug, we can feel their embrace and feel the warmth of their body against ours. We can pet a cat and we can feel the soft fur of an animal. And so will any of these experiences be a part of God's kingdom? I think they will. Hopefully not the stubbing the toe part, but we will be able to feel, to touch and feel in God's kingdom. You know, there are spiritual trees. There is food to be enjoyed. There are instruments to be played. We would have to be able to feel those things, to be able to touch and feel them. It would be absurd to think that, well, no, spirit beings can't feel when they touch things. No, that can't be the case at all. Aside from these five senses, there is one that is not included in the recognized methods of science, of being able to perceive, and it's that of emotions. Now, people may argue whether that's a sense or not, and I'm not going to argue it, but I think it's something for us to consider, because human beings are unique to the rest of the creation on this planet in the sense that we have emotions far beyond that of the animal kingdom, that we can grieve, we can feel sadness, we can be elated with joy, we can laugh, and we could be somber when necessary and when it's appropriate. So does God have emotions similar to that of human beings? Does he feel things in this way? Well, the scriptures indicate that he does. Revelation 2 and verse, you don't have to go there, but I'll read a few scriptures. Revelation 2 and verse 15 says that Christ hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So God has the ability to hate. Deuteronomy 1:34 says that God heard the complaining of Israel and he was angry with them. So God can get mad. Genesis 6 and verse 6 says that when speaking of the time before the great flood, when the earth was just filled with the wickedness of men, it says that the Eternal was sorry that he made man on the earth and that he was grieved in his heart. So God is able to feel remorse, if you will. In verse 5 of chapter of Hebrews 11, speaking of Enoch, God said that he had protected this man because that he pleased God. God was pleased with him. In other words, it made God happy. God has the ability to smile, you know, and it makes me think about when somebody does something for us that's pleasing. You know, usually we crack a little bit of a smile and be like, that was so nice of them to do that, or I'm so glad that they followed my daughter followed the instructions I gave to her. Thank you for doing that. It makes you happy. And so God can be happy. God smiles. He can feel joy, happiness. And Christ told the disciples this in John 16. John 16 and verse 20. Christ said, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament," speaking of his disciples' persecution, "and the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But," he said, "your sorrow will be turned into joy." And so when exactly will their sorrow be turned into joy? It will be at the resurrection, when they are raised from the dead, the saints are raised, and they meet Christ in the air. That's when they will be elated, joyful, extremely happy, because they're able to be with their Creator. And of course, that joy is going to turn into a celebration at the marriage supper. You don't think people will be smiling there? Yeah, they're going to be having a good time. They're going to enjoy themselves at this marriage supper. And so it's evident that God experiences all of the emotions that we as humans feel, because he gave us these emotions. We were made in his image. And so he has a lot of the same emotions. But I would have to say not on the same level, at least some of them, because God might get angry. He might get mad. But God has the ability, unlike many us at times, God has the ability to control his anger. God does not go through fits of rage where he like breaks something because he's so upset. No, he'll wait for the right time when it needs to be, you know, his wrath or his punishment needs to be dealt out. But he doesn't all of a sudden get angry and just explode like we might do sometimes. And though sin and rebellion may make him upset, God's blood pressure doesn't rise when he gets angry. He doesn't lose his temper. But he will wait for the appropriate time and unleash his wrath, as we understand. Isaiah 51. The point is that as spirit beings, we will have emotions too. We have emotions today, and we will have emotions then. We will be able to laugh, to be somber, to feel sadness, and also joy. And in the millennium, when God's kingdom comes to this earth, the same human emotions will be present throughout the human race at that time. But it will be very different than they are today. In Isaiah 51, speaking of the millennium, it's prophesied that the ransomed of the eternal will return and come to Zion with singing, with joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And so joy will dominate the kingdom. That will be, I think, probably the predominant emotion of the kingdom, of happiness, of joy. It's going to be above anger and sadness. But this doesn't mean that there will not be anger in the kingdom of God on earth. It doesn't mean there will not be sadness. But there will be only to a degree. You see, because sadness comes to us as a result of loss. We might lose a job. We might lose a pet. Or maybe we lose a loved one. And we are sad about that. And we might grieve. And depending on the attachment, sadness might last for days, weeks, months. There's some people that have lost loved ones. I have a friend in California who lost a daughter years ago. Still hasn't gotten over it. Still grieving over the loss of his daughter. But people in the millennium, it will be slightly different. You know, physical people in the millennium will live and die. There will be death during Christ's reign on the earth. And so it's safe to say, because people are going to have relationships and attachments, there will be sadness in the kingdom, but it's not going to be to the degree that we see it today. See, today there's not a hope of salvation in most people. There's not a hope of something else beyond this world. And even though some people might have that hope, still it hasn't become a reality yet. They haven't seen it. So sometimes we might have a hard time getting over the loss of a loved one or something that we care about. But when the future and the hope of salvation will be clear, when people are able to see the sons of God who are telling them, here's the way, walk in it, and they understand that salvation is a reality, this will happen, then the degree of sadness that they feel is not going to be on such a level to where it's going to take months to get over the loss of a loved one. That they will be able to move on knowing that, hey, I'm going to see them again one day. And when I see them, they're actually going to be probably in better shape than they were the last time that I saw them. So the sadness felt today is not going to have the sting that it does at this time. It's going to flee away. Sorrow and sighing will flee. Doesn't mean there won't be any of it in the millennium. It's going to be to a much lesser level than we see today. All the pain and suffering being taken away. And when it comes to the resurrected saints, those who will become citizens of God's kingdom of heaven, the future will only be bright. And I don't know if you've heard that expression, you know, my future is so bright, I got to wear shades. And I think that was coined in the 80s by some band called Timbuk 3, I believe, something like that. It's hard to even remember. But that's not so today. You see, the future is sure. God's kingdom is coming. That is positively, it's going to happen. But our personal fate in that kingdom is not yet set. We still need to qualify. We still need to prove ourselves to God to be worthy of being a part of that first resurrection. But when the saints are resurrected, for those individuals who are chosen, it will be true. Your future is so bright, they got to wear shades. I wonder, does God wear sunglasses? I wonder if there's sunglasses in the kingdom. Probably not. I mean, what would be the purpose of it? But in any case, those who are chosen will have made it. They will have proven themselves worthy to obtain the first resurrection. And they will face challenges. It's not like everything is going to be smooth sailing all the way out. They're going to face challenges in God's in the millennium. They're going to have to help this world to rebuild. They're going to have to teach people and show people the way to walk in. But it's not going to be such a struggle. It's not going to be like a problem. We look at things today and say, that's such a problem I have to deal with. But instead, it's a challenge. It's something to, and that actually makes life kind of exciting, interesting, when we have things that are a little bit of a challenge. If everything just went smooth and so easy through life, it'd be kind of boring, don't you think? It'd be a little bit, so it's kind of nice to have a bit of a challenge. And I think the resurrected saints, they will have challenges, but they aren't, it's not going to be a problem like, I just cannot figure this out. Probably counsel with Christ and say, what do you think? What should be done here? Oh, yes. It'll come clear because we'll have the mind of God. We'll be like him. We'll be like Christ, having his mind, having built his character. And so, in summary, in order to see the future, we have to picture ourselves in that place. We have to imagine what God's kingdom will be like and see ourselves being a part of that kingdom. And I think this will help us to take the steps necessary to make that dream a reality. If we can visualize what's on the other side and see ourselves standing with Christ, dining with him at his table, being a part of that government. You know, the African impala is an interesting creature. It's an amazing animal, actually. It's only about 3 to 4 feet tall to its head, that is. So it's, probably around here. The head and the shoulders would be somewhere down here, I think. But in any case, this creature has the ability. It's much like, kind of like a gazelle, I believe. Yes, antelope. That's what I have here. It's much like an antelope. But in any case, this creature has the ability to leap 10 feet high, 10 feet high, and over 30 feet in a single bound. A small creature like that, 3 to 4 feet, 10 feet high and 30 feet, one bound, boom. But interestingly, as magnificent as this creature is and its ability, it can be kept in a zoo, in an enclosure with only a 3-foot wall. And the reason it will stay in that enclosure is because if it can't see what's on the other side, it will not leap if it can't see where its feet are going to touch down. And so we are called to attain the kingdom of God, and we are called to make leaps and bounds, if you will, in life, overcoming sin. And in order to step into that spirit world one day, we have to be able to take those steps. We have to be able to envision where our feet are going to stand, to see where we will be, our place in God's kingdom. And if we do, we will take the steps necessary to make it. And so we have to have a clear goal. We have to have a vision of God's kingdom and understand that that can become a reality if we can picture what it will be like. And we can have a mental image. We can, if we use our 5 senses, 6 if you want to count the emotions, but if we use them and examine the experiences that we are allowed to go through in life today, the activities we are allowed to participate in, if we examine them and compare them to God's world, it'll help us to understand more what his kingdom will be like. And think about this. God's kingdom is going to come. It is going to come. We don't have to do anything to make God's kingdom come. It's coming no matter what. No matter what we do, it will become a reality. We don't have to see ourselves there in order for it to become that reality. But if we do nothing, if we just wait for God's kingdom to come, are we going to be a part of it? Christ said that he or she who overcomes will be granted to sit with him in his throne. And so in order to prevail, we need to have resolve. We need to be inspired. And I think some of this inspiration can come from envisioning ourselves as a literal part of God's kingdom. And in closing, I'd like to read a very short story about an amazing woman by the name of Florence Chadwick. Now, Florence Chadwick was an American swimmer who was the, she was known for swimming long distance, and she swam across the English Channel in both directions, and she set timing records each time. And this is regarding another swim that she had made off the coast of California to Catalina. It was a foggy morning, July 4th, 1952, when a young woman named Florence Chadwick waded into the water off Catalina Island. She intended to swim the channel from the island to the California coast, a distance of about 22 miles. Long-distance swimming was not new to her. Florence was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. The water was very cold that day, and the fog was so thick that she could hardly see the boats in her party. Several times, sharks had to be driven away with rifle fire, and she swam more than 15 hours before she asked to be taken out of the water. Her trainer tried to encourage her to swim on since they were so close to land. But when Florence looked, all she saw was fog, and so she quit only a half a mile from her goal. Now later, Florence had said, "I'm not excusing myself. But if I could have seen that land, I might have made it, because it wasn't the cold water or fear or exhaustion that caused her to fail. It was the fog. She couldn't see her goal." Proverbs 29:18 says that where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And without a clear goal, without a dream, without a picture of in our mind's eye of God's kingdom and us being a part of that kingdom, people will tend to ease up on the reins and they won't put forth their best efforts to make it. We simply must visualize God's kingdom. And so I ask us, don't be discouraged by the fog and the haze of this world. Look through the cloud, see beyond the clouds. Because even though we may see through a glass dimly, we can see. Yes, we can see. And we can use our senses to envision what God and His kingdom is like, understanding that the hopes and the dreams of the saints of today will become a reality in the world tomorrow.